All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would be with us as we study the Scriptures together. We pray for wisdom and grace. We ask that you would open your word and teach us tonight. Please forgive our sins. We ask through Christ our King. Amen. We are in Proverbs chapter 18, and tonight we're going to look at verses 15 through 19. An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. The lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. As you look at these verses, they could all be taken individually, and you could look at them in different settings and different scenarios. But one of the things that struck me as I was studying this was the ESV Study Bible has a footnote that got me to thinking about the fact that most of these verses in chapter 18 have a relationship to the court system, to how we go about handling things legally, how things ought to be handled in relationship and in light of bringing folks before court, how judges are to act, how jurors are to act. And so tonight we're going to talk about jury duty. We're going to look at these verses in the light of seeing all of them together as applying to the courtroom, as applying to how people who are to determine matters between a couple of folks who are at odds with one another, how they are to examine the issues, look at the issues, some pitfalls to avoid, and outcomes that may or may not be acceptable to the folks that are involved in that legal matter. So we're going to start out by talking about jury duty. We're going to start out by talking in verse 15 about the juror's mind. An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. We're talking about two things here. We're talking about thinking, how you and I, or anyone that's called to act on a jury, or a judge for that matter, is to think, and then how we are to listen. The person who's called upon to decide a matter between two persons needs, first of all, primarily, of course, as far as Scripture is concerned, wisdom from God. And we know the promise that's given to us in Scripture. James mentions that in James chapter 1. So somebody read James 1 verse 5 to us, please. Okay, so James is reminding us at the very beginning of his letter that if we lack wisdom, and of course we all do, if we lack wisdom, we need to ask God, and God will give us an answer to that prayer. That when we pray for wisdom, God does give us an answer to our prayers. God does not stand back and say, well, by this time you ought to be smarter than you actually are. He goes ahead and gives us the wisdom that we ask for. And he doesn't reproach us or upbraid us. The wisdom that we need, according to what we're looking at here, is wisdom that involves our hearts. And the word for heart here in Hebrew is a word that includes your reason, your emotions, and your will. It has to do with all the aspects that are going on inside of you, all these aspects of the inner person that you are. It affects all of this. The focus is on your feelings, it's on your thoughts, it's on your will, and it's on every other area of your inner life. And so that's what he's talking about when he says heart. As you apply yourself to seeking a correct knowledge of the facts of the case, this is what you apply yourself with your heart. Now, when you're looking at something, if you've ever been on a jury, sometimes you know that some of the things that you look at on a jury make you furious. There's no doubt about it. You are brought into a situation where perhaps a horrible crime has been committed, and your emotions are just, you know, they're about to explode over what you've heard or know about this, or as the facts are presented to you. How do you feel about this? Sometimes you can feel really incensed and outraged. And yet, at the same time, you need to recognize that there must always be a determination to do the right thing based on the evidence that's presented to you. So you can't just be swayed totally by emotions. You have to make sure that the determination that you give is based on the evidence that's presented to you. And so a key element involved in all of that is listening to what's said, listening carefully. You use your ear to seek knowledge from what is said by the witnesses in the court. You listen carefully. You listen with discernment, so that you can respond appropriately to the facts presented to you. The word there that's translated ear has to do with being able to listen so that you can respond in a right way, depending on what's said to you. If you're commanded by God to obey, then you hear what he has to say and you respond with obedience is what we're getting at. So your ear, you're listening for the facts that are presented, and you want to respond in the right way to the evidence that's presented. So you have to pay careful attention. And there are two pitfalls that you need to pay attention to that you must avoid if you're going to be a godly juror. And so the second thing we're going to talk about is verses 16 and 17, and that is your juror's diligence. Your diligence is to avoid bribery and prejudice. Bribery is verse 16, prejudice is verse 17. The warning here, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great, is a warning along with those other prohibitions that we've seen against bribery in Scripture. Somebody read Proverbs 17, verse 8 to us, please.
A present is a precious stone in the eyes of its possessor. Wherever he turns, he prospers.
Okay, all right. And ESV translates that word present as a bribe. And we saw this when we looked at it not too long ago as this idea of this present or this bribe is referred to as a magic stone or an amulet or a charm, so that the person who is giving this is thinking along the lines of, this is going to work like a charm for me to offer this to whoever. And so there are some folks that approach anything in life with the viewpoint that I can bribe my way out of it. And that's the way that they're going to approach the court system. They're going to figure that they can bribe the judge or they can bribe the jury. And so as a juror, you have to be aware of the fact that those types of things can happen. They're not supposed to, but they can. The person who thinks that he can bribe his way out of whatever believes that whatever he does is going to prosper. When we looked at this passage, we saw that where it says wherever he turns, he prospers. It was talking about anything that he sets his mind to, anything that he does is going to be successful. That is the way he's thinking about this. So the whole idea is, as somebody put it, the person who gives money to others to get them to do what isn't right thinks that money is like a magic charm to help him do everything he wants to do. That's what this verse is saying. They think that they can offer bribes and get fantastic results. Now,
Money can buy anything.
Money can buy anything. Yeah, I mean that's the approach that a lot of folks do. So, what we're thinking about here, the Bible warns us how the wicked think, and you as a believer, of course, are forbidden to do anything like this. You're forbidden to either offer a bribe or to accept a bribe. Both of those things are forbidden to us as Christians. But we're warned about how unbelievers think bribes work, and unfortunately, in a fallen world, they work that way, which is why the Bible warns us about it. Exodus 23, verse 8. Okay. Those words are addressed to men who will act as judges. And so it would also apply to folks on a jury. Don't take any bribe, don't take any gift, because bribery can blind you to the truth. It can blind you to what's right and what's wrong. In fact, when Israel was about to fall, God told the Israelites through Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1, your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. So here was a problem, a situation in which they found themselves, in which the rulers of the day, in Isaiah's day, loved those bribes. They solicited bribes, and they were given bribes, and that's how they ran their country. There are other parts of the world today where that does still take place. I've heard from missionaries who've talked about getting into difficult countries where the expected thing is to offer one of the customs agents at the border a bribe, and then you can get away with practically whatever you want to. And if you don't do that, what some of these guys said was, then they'll go through your stuff and they'll take whatever they want, and you have no recourse. So there are places where this is the expected behavior, but it's expected because men are unbelievers, and they're in rebellion, they're fallen, and that's what, and they're out to get whatever they can out of their job. And so if you're a customs agent, you're going to be a corrupt customs agent. Bribe opens the door for a person to receive a favorable judgment from a judge or from a jury. And so even though it's not supposed to be like that, let's face it, it's like that. This happens. The Bible warns us about bribery. So on the jury, be aware there may come a time when you sense that somebody's trying to bribe you or others or the judge or whatever. You as a Christian cannot participate in anything along those lines. Second thing is prejudice. That's verse 17. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Now, the warning about prejudice has to do with forming an opinion on the case when only one side has already presented their facts. Those facts may appear to be conclusive, but when the other side comes with a cross-examination and presentation of their own facts, the first opinion may be shown to be incorrect. I was asked one time to serve on a judicial commission at the General Assembly back a long time ago, before the Standing Judicial Commission was established in the PCA. We used to get together at General Assembly, and they would have a pool of potential jurors, essentially. And I was called one time to be a juror in a case where I knew one of the parties very well. He was a pastor that I had worked with for 3 years when I was in seminary and had moved away. And so when they were examining me to see if I would be on the jury, just like they do when you go before a judge and the judge says, do you know anybody that's involved in this? They asked me that question, and I said, yeah, I do. Well, have you discussed this matter? Yeah, I talked with my friend. He told me all about it. And so they said, do you think you can be impartial in acting on the jury? And I gave it a long, serious amount of thought, and I said, I really don't think I can, because I've already formed an opinion on who's right and who's wrong in this matter. And so we batted it back and forth, and they finally decided, okay, they were going to reject me. After it was all over with, I wish I'd stuck with it, because the decision that they made was a horrendous decision. But that was for me. In any case, it was a difficult thing. So sometimes you'll find yourself being asked, you know, can you examine this in an unprejudiced way? And it's a hard thing to do. And if you can't do it, you need to let them know. I told you about the other case. It was a civil case where there was a lady involved. And I told the judge I couldn't trust this woman as far as I could throw her. And he said, okay, you're excused. There was no doubt about that. I mean, he said, do you really think that you could consider what she had to say fairly? And after I told him that, and I said, well, I would give it, you know, I'd have to really study it and really give it fair consideration, but I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure I could. And so they just missed me. Prejudice happens. And it happens because you know somebody. It happens because you formed an opinion. It can happen for sinful reasons. It can happen for good reasons. The facts may appear to be conclusive in one way, but the Bible warns us, and this is one of the things that I should have taken into account, I guess, that the first person to say his case seems right, but when somebody else comes along and cross-examines him, you may end up changing your mind altogether. We've already seen, just recently, verse 13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. So you're supposed to listen to all the evidence before you make up your mind. It would be really difficult if you went to court and the judge, after he heard the accusations from the plaintiff, said, "I've heard enough, here's my decision." If you were the defendant, you'd say, "Wait a minute, I haven't had a chance to say anything yet." The judge hadn't heard the full story. It may be that the plaintiff is not telling the whole truth or telling all that he knows, or he could be lying outright. Or maybe he doesn't have some of the facts that you know to be true that can be presented that might even change his mind about what happened. So, when we looked at verse 13, we saw that there are three sides to every issue. There's your side, there's the other person's side, and there's God's side. And God's side always wins. God is the one who knows all the facts. So James tells us, anybody still got James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he reminds us of something.
"Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God."
Okay. So James reminds us, you need to listen first. You need to be ready to listen. And that's not the typical response of sinners. Typically, we are ready to give our answer quickly without really listening to the other side. We've got a biblical example, and I think we've talked about this before, but let's look at it again for sure. 2 Samuel chapter 16. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, David has been forced to flee from Jerusalem because his son Absalom has taken the throne. And he's on his way out of town. And he's fleeing. And as he's leaving, there are a number of things that happen. He's cursed in one instance, but in another instance, he is presented with a case, or he's presented with one side of some facts, and David makes a snap judgment at this point that's a wrong judgment, as it turns out. 2 Samuel 16, somebody read the first three verses to us, please.
"David was a little past the top of the mountain. There was Ziba, the servant of
Mephibosheth. Mm-hmm.
Met him with a couple of saddle donkeys and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruit, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, 'What do you mean to do with these?'" How far do you want me to go?
Down through verse 3.
"Okay. That's right. "So Ziba said, 'The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink.' Then the king said, 'And where is your master's son?'" "And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me,'" which is a bold-faced lie.
Right, that was a lie. And the problem was David thought that was the truth. And David replies to Ziba and just basically says, "Well, everything that belonged to Mephibosheth you can have." Now, he leaves, and later on, as he's returning in chapter 19, we read about the other side of the story, the other side that David should have heard before he ever made a snap decision like he did. 2 Samuel 19, verses 24 through 27.
Now, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was, when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go to the king.' Because your servant is lame, and he has slandered your servant to my lord, the king. But my lord, the king, is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before me, my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king?"
Okay. What happened here is when David comes back, then he encounters Mephibosheth, which he hadn't seen before. And basically Mephibosheth said, "The reason I didn't come out to meet you is because I told my servant I'm going to go saddle the donkey." And the implication here is that Ziba took off quickly, met with David, and told him a lie before Mephibosheth, who was lame, who would have difficulty saddling the donkey and riding out there and all that other kind of stuff in time, was able to even get there. And so David had made the mistake of listening only to one side of the story without hearing the other side. And hearing the other side changes everything altogether. Completely two different accounts of what happened and why it happened. So we have to be very careful that we are not being prejudiced one way or the other in only listening to one side or the other. And then eventually... you will try to render a decision, and the decision is what's talked about in verses 18 and 19 here. The lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. You see, sometimes a verdict is impossible. There are legitimately hung juries. There are times that juries are presented with evidence and facts and everything else, and they cannot reach a decision. And after everything has been presented to them, the facts seem to support either one side or the other, and nobody knows for sure exactly what happened. And we've seen that the biblical solution for this is the lot cast into the lap. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. It's back in chapter 16, verse 33. Now, having said that, that presupposes that both parties are Christians, and that both parties would really want to seek God's decision in the matter. Both would have to agree beforehand to let the lot to settle the matter conclusively. In other words, they would both have to see the jury's hung. Nobody can make a right decision on this. And our proposal is, we're going to cast a lot, and whoever wins, wins. Whoever loses, loses. And you're going to be content with that, and you're not going to appeal this. It would have to be done that way in advance. But because ultimately, who's making the decision? According to the Bible, the decision is being made by God in a situation like that. So it's an unusual thing. It would be a legitimate thing. It would not be anything that you ever find going on in the United States. Because sometimes the losing party will not be satisfied. That's verse 19. "A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle." Okay, we live in a sinful, fallen, wicked world, and even Christians are often not satisfied to lose a case or to lose a cause. Non-Christians really aren't. They hate to lose. And there are some folks, whether they're Christians or not, who simply will not let a matter go until they receive the outcome that they think they deserve. And so they will force. I'm getting ready to make a couple of cases here. We'll see if they're going where you might be thinking. In cases of true injustice, that's what higher courts are for. If there really is a matter where there is genuine injustice at the lower court level, we've got a graded court system. And the court system is there for the reason that we are sinners. It's there because sometimes injustice is done at a lower level. But there are some sinners who just plain abuse that and try to force the issue. And what happens in those cases is there are some who will tie up the courts with endless appeals. They will bankrupt their opponent in the process and still lose in the end. Are they satisfied after they've exhausted every appeal? Nah. Take a look at the O.J. Simpson case a few years ago. Take a look at the Trayvon Martin, George Zimmerman case just recently. Juries decided both those cases, but the losing sides would not let the matters rest. Okay, there's still people that talk about the O.J. Simpson thing as though it's not settled. There are still people who talk about the Zimmerman case as though it's not settled. And so what happens is you've got folks that then come in and say, well, we didn't get what we wanted with a criminal suit. We'll go with a civil suit. And we'll go with whatever else we can try. And there are some folks who take advantage of, well, in these two instances, take advantage of the losing side by claiming that they can help them get justice, but they are doing so in a prejudiced way. They're trying to get a name for themselves in trying to win that case or bring it up or whatever. Some folks will never be satisfied with the outcome because they've already formed a prejudiced opinion as to what is right and what is wrong based on things other than the facts presented. And that's what I saw going on in both those cases that I've mentioned. The folks that are making the biggest stink over both of those things were raising the stink because they were concerned about things other than the facts presented. Now, when a person is offended, the Scripture says he can be more unyielding than the walls of a strong city. You can have somebody that gets really upset and doesn't want to yield or to admit that he's wrong or to back down at all until he gets what he wants. And sometimes that may be in the form of very serious injustice. We talked about Absalom a minute ago. Let's go back and look at Absalom. 2 Samuel 13. Absalom hated his brother Amnon, his half-brother Amnon. And 2 Samuel 13:22 tells us why. It says, but Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. So Absalom's got it in for his half-brother, but he waits 2 full years to exact revenge. It goes on down in the chapter. Somebody read verse 28. Okay, so here you've got the instance in which Absalom finally decides to get revenge on Amnon. He has him get drunk, and he says, when his heart's merry with wine, then I'm going to give you the signal, and you kill him. And don't worry about anything, because I'll protect you. That's essentially it. This is a crime boss. Don't worry about anybody. Have no fear. I told you to do this. Be courageous and be valiant. He's basically saying, I can protect you. So there's this implacable attitude that some people have that they will not let something go. Absalom would not let this go. He would not let the matter be settled in a godly way. There are all sorts of things like that. There is only one who can remove that attitude, and that's Christ. Christ alone can remove the implacable attitude Sometimes, and the thing to remember, and this is what's really hard, let's remember, we live in a fallen world. Sometimes sinners escape punishment in this life. There are folks who commit horrible crimes that will never receive any punishment at all in this life for those crimes. Sometimes the innocent are found guilty of crimes that they never committed. And sometimes the guilty get off scot-free. And the as hard as that is, the thing to remember is that it's in Christ alone that you learn that, true justice often must await the judgment day. Only Christians can be satisfied and can be content in recognizing that while we have an imperfect justice system, in the end, it will totally be sorted out by God on the final day of judgment. And it's Christ alone who can comfort your hearts while you wait on God's time for justice to be served. And so, especially if you're on the receiving end of injustice, it's really hard. Only Christ can help you with that. But the comfort that you've got is knowing that in the end, Christ will render openly before the entire universe on the day of judgment. He will render the perfect verdict that accords exactly with, the truth. And those who ought to be vindicated of having committed crimes that they never committed will be vindicated. And those who ought to have been condemned who were never found out will be condemned. Those things will take place. And that's the comfort that we have in an imperfect world when the jury system doesn't act the way it's supposed to act. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being our, God, being the one who is in charge of every single thing, especially being in charge of, genuine, true, real justice. Father, we do recognize that in this fallen world that there are times when injustice strikes us. And Lord, I know that as an individual I get upset when I see that happening, especially when it happens to me. And Father, I need to learn this lesson as well as all of us, that we must await your decision and your time and your perfect justice. And Father, we thank you very much that you don't treat us only with justice. If you treated us with justice, Lord, we should all perish in hell. But you treated us with compassion and mercy and grace and kindness and forgiveness in Christ. And so in Christ we find perfect forgiveness for all those things for which we are indeed guilty before you. Thank you, Lord. We ask that you'd forgive our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.